I returned late last night from the state north of northern Oregon, which Washington's just a little, you know, stone's throw away, but I got to tell you something. It is colder and wetter up there. I spoke at a conference just up in the peninsula. What's it called? Olympia something. Olympic Peninsula. And it was stinking cold. It was a great time, but we got back very late last night and had a wonderful time. And I got to tell you, one of the reasons that made it wonderful, I got to tell people honest stories about you. I did. I got to go home, go away and talk much of the weekend about what God's doing in my life as a pastor, what God is doing in the lives of people that call the Grace Point Community Church home, you people. And there's nothing like it. I didn't have to fake a thing. I just told it like it is. And it was really huge. And, you know, of course, we saw the games, and, you know, it was kind of weird being in Washington and Husky territory, and I had to be for a brief time a closet USC fan because that wouldn't have gone so well. They would have hung me out on that one. But then, you know, of course, we saw the Oregon game, and we feel your grief. Yeah, so, but we're past that already. My purpose this morning is to talk to you about what it means to be part of a church, and to be part not of a perfect church, an imperfect church. I'll get to that in a minute. I want to take you to some words that made me laugh the first time I read them. They're written by Chuck Colson, and he spoke these words once before he wrote them to someone that was kind of packing their bags yet again to find a better church. This person was pointing to all the faults in their present church and noted things like the hypocrisy and the superficiality and a whole list of other things. It was a familiar list. Colson had heard it before from this friend. And this person announced that they were leaving in search of a perfect church, as they put it. Fair enough. But Chuck responded simply, "Whatever you do, if you find it, promise you won't start attending because you're going to mess the place up." I read that and I chuckled. I thought, you know, that's really a reality check. There is no perfect church. But some people, as part of a regular routine in their search, keep looking as though such a thing exists. Just this week, I came across a poem that I think captures it pretty well. It's got a couple of stanzas. "If you should find a perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere." And then this, "If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground. You'd be a misfit there." I think that's true. Yet some still search and continue their search for something that doesn't exist. They're determined to find it because they're convinced it's out there someplace. I've wondered why that's the case, and I think I stumbled across an answer this past week. Our cable went out. If you've ever had that trauma hit your home, you know what that's about. We don't have big fancy cable. We got the $9 deal. It's just basically an antenna, but it went out. I can't watch Discovery and that show, How Do They Make It, or How They Make It, or something like that. It's a cool show. And so we had a problem, and I called the cable people, and we were at Chris's game. She was cheerleading, and at halftime, I had a little break in the action. I called him up, and it was a Saturday. It was last Saturday. And I said, you know, our cable went out, and, you know, I was all ready for them to say, "Well, sir, do you have a calendar? Because we can be out sometime in October." And they said to me, these were their first words, "Sir, would you like us to be there later today, or would tomorrow work for you?" I'm like, "What? Are you kidding me? You can actually come today?" I said, "Well, you know, actually, I'm in my daughter's cheerleading at her game," and I start telling my story to this stranger, and I said, "Today won't work, but remember, it's Saturday. I said, did you say tomorrow? And she, the woman on the other end of the line said, yeah, we can be there tomorrow. And she said, well, what time works for you tomorrow? And of course, this is Sunday, so I'm thinking through, is this a bad thing to make somebody work on Sunday and all this stuff? And then I thought, no, I work every Sunday, so. So I'm thinking it through real quick. She says, would you like them there from between 8 and 10 in the morning? I said, no, ma'am, I'm preaching. She says, well, how about between 10 and noon? I said, I'm still preaching. She says, wow, you have long sermons. She really did. But anyway, she says, how about 12 to 2? And I said, no, there's a lot of family time. I'm telling her my whole story, right? And finally, we settle on 2 to 4. Sure enough, 2 o'clock comes, rolls up the cable guy. He comes to our house, Larry the cable guy. Anyway, so he comes to the door, and he starts to check things out, makes a brief check of things, and he goes, yep, your cable's out. That's good. We're going places. And then I saw him fumbling around. He says, sir, I can't really determine exactly why. But he says, the fix-it is we can just put a new cable in. And I said, well, you know, that sounds good. And so he goes to his truck, comes back, and he's got a drill bigger than a dentist drill. I mean, really big. And I said, hold on, before we install a new cable, what exactly do you plan to do? He says, well, we're going to go through this door, this wall right here, and then we'll cut this way, and it'll only be a few holes, you know. And I'm like, whoa, let's not. Cable's not that important to me. And we kind of cooked up another plan, and it worked. We went off, I don't have to tell you the details, but it worked. And he's done maybe less than an hour later. Packing up his stuff. About to leave. Actually walk out the front door. Deb and I are kind of standing there, and we're thinking, did this guy forget? So we thought we better ask him because we don't want to be surprised later. We said, what do you ask a guy at that moment? How much? How much we owe you? And he kind of looked at us like I had spoken a foreign language. I said, you know, money, how much did this service call cost us? Still a little bit awkward and silent. Never answered. Debbie said, well, sir, do we need to sign something? At least saying that the work's done and everything's good. And he kind of looked at us awkward again, like this isn't part of the plan. And he said, this was his answer. He said, sir, are you on the monthly service plan? I said, no, I only pay $9 for cable. He says, well, if you get on the monthly service plan, next time if your cable goes out, it'll be covered by the service plan. And I said, well, that's fair enough. How much is that? He said, 99 cents a month. And I let that sink in for a sec. I said, yeah, okay, sign me up. I guess I can handle 99 cents a month. And then it occurred to me, I think I know why he didn't want to talk about what I owed. Because the cable company is scared to death they will lose a customer. They know I have other choices. I got other options. I don't have to go with my cable company. I can go another direction. I'm not sure what that is, but I could. I know. In the olden days, no other option. Today, they're scared to death they're going to lose me, so they come at me in this milquetoast 99-cent plan. And I thought, there's an insight. I thought, you know what? I am a consumer. They are there to serve me. If it doesn't go the way I like it, I'm out of here. And they know that. And that has them running around doing silly things and licking my boots, hoping like crazy I'm happy and will stay with them tomorrow. Which brings me to the church. We are a gathering, aren't we? Another group, a little bigger than this, first service. 100 of our women at a camp this weekend. But we're all together a gathering. And we're a gathering of imperfect people given the task, I thought about this, of embodying, as the body of Christ, the presence of God on planet Earth. That's huge, Isn't it? I mean, that just goes, wow. That's what we are. We're to show God on this earth to the world that doesn't know him yet. And that means that sometimes, when we feed the hungry, and when we love the lonely, and when we care for the needy, I think we come pretty close to embodying God on planet Earth. But at times when we ignore the need, and when we refuse friendship, and when we fight and fuss over silly things, then in my opinion, we miss our mandate by a mile. Here's what I told the men at this conference I spoke at. I am privileged to pastor a church for 14 years now, where thankfully most of what happens here embodies the presence of God well. I'm not making that up either. And if you've got evidence to the contrary and tell me about it, I'm going to do everything, and others will join me in doing everything possible to make us better in that, because we want to do it right. Most of you got a letter from me recently, and if you didn't, it's by accident. We really want to send you this letter, but I wrote it because I was so moved right after our meeting that decided to move and change. In a bold, courageous move, our 50-year name, First Baptist Church of Tigard, to Grace Point Community Church. Churches have caved in for less than that. I don't know if you knew that. But this is what I said, just sneaking a little paragraph out of that letter. I'm often asked by other pastors and people, and that's true, what makes your church so special? I'm a freak, people. You need to know that as a pastor. Freak in this sense. You probably had your other ideas. But anyway, a freak in this sense. Pastors don't last 14 years. They just don't. And for a lot of different reasons. They give up in defeat. They're chased out of Dodge by someone that doesn't like them. A whole lot of other reasons. So I'm asked by people for good reason. Still there? Have they not found out about you? You know, that kind of silly teasing. But anyway, last Sunday's meeting, this is what I went on to say. When people ask, what makes your church so special? Last Sunday's meeting gave me another answer to that question. If you were part of that exciting time, you know firsthand what it feels like for God to put his favor on his people, a church family. I sat there most of the meeting just this side of tears. Tears that flow from a humble heart. You see, while people elsewhere talk about distrust and division and tension, no, I felt humbled to be part of a church that has an abundance of grace and unity and love and maturity. In short, we lived out our new name, Grace Point Community Church, very well. And what makes it that way is the subject of my message this morning. I want to draw your attention this morning to an evening in our Lord's life. One night. So significant was this one night that John, in his gospel, the fourth gospel bearing his name, took five chapters to cover the details of that night. Starting in chapter 13... John 13, all the way to John 17. It took him that much time to capture the really amazing things that went on. It happened to be the very night they came and arrested Jesus, and by midday the next morning, he was gone. So he knew it to be the last night he would be with what was now 11. And he says at the beginning of that gathering something that has great bearing on us and significance for us this morning. And then he says something at the end. Also that same gathering that was huge and needs to be held on tight by us as well. If you haven't already gone to John, I'd like you to find your way to the 13th chapter, because we're going to just grab hold of one of them and then grab hold of the second one. It's on page 763, and the first one is a command. That's how he started. You need to know it's a meal. They're having the Last Supper. It was known as the Passover meal, where annually to the present day, to right now, Jewish people gather and they look back in time to when God delivered the Jewish people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and set them free and led them into a new land, a land flowing, he says, with milk and honey, also known as the Promised Land. So that's the deal that has them gathered here in the upper room. And they're sharing in this wonderful meal together on this last night, a special night that we get to read about. Let me have you think with me, first of all, about the command. Dinner is done. They finished their meal. And they're probably wiping their beards and such. There are 11 of them left. Judas had already left that scene after the meal and gone to prepare for his destiny, which was to betray Jesus, turn him over to the soldiers. So there are 11 of them, and they're doing what you do after a meal, probably picking their teeth. They're probably, I don't know, wiping. They probably didn't have napkins, so they're wiping their beards on their cloaks or whatever. And they're sitting around chatting. And Jesus, at that moment, shares a command. It came still while the evening was young. And it's recorded in verse 34 with this statement: "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." He knows he has the captive attention of 11 men that have walked with him for 3 years now. And he says, "I want you to do something exactly the way I have done it for you." That's his connection here. There's a one-to-one relationship. Fellas, you've watched me. You've walked with me. You know firsthand what it feels like to be loved a certain way. Now I'm giving you a command as I leave you to love one another that same way. Verse 35, he adds, "By this method of loving each other, all men will know that you are my people, that you belong to me. You are my disciples if you love one another." That's the command he states straight up. And before we get to 17 and share with you a second piece, I want to help you understand something. He gives this command, and then chapters 14, 15, and 16, he spends time telling them, and my assumption is because they have a bit of a worried look on their faces. Worried for good reason. "Jesus, did you just say you're leaving? Did you just say you're going away? What? Everything you're saying we like. I don't like anything about the sound of that. We've got things good. We've walked together. We've talked. We've cried. We've laughed. We've eaten fish at Galilee. You rock. Why would you go away? I don't like that." And Jesus, knowing that was a concern, said, "You know something, fellas? It's actually a good thing that I go away. Because though we have spent a lot of time together, we've hung out together, we've stayed close, we've done all the above, in order for me to leave, when I leave, something even better is going to happen." Better? How could it be better? "The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's not just going to walk with you. He's not going to just talk with you. He's going to live inside of you. That's where he's going to live. You talk about intimacy." And they're digesting that. John 15, he says, "Look, here's how you're going to bear fruit, because fruit's a big deal. I want you to bear fruit. It's my command. It's my wish for you." So he says 10 times in 5 verses, "Abide, abide, abide, abide. Remain in me, remain in me, remain in me. Stay close to me." and you will bear fruit, you will bear much fruit by doing so. Then he comes to a prayer. And that's John 17. So turn the page and you'll see this prayer. It now comes at the end of the evening. After a lengthy discussion about his imminent departure that I've tried to capture for you, his men are listening and hanging on every word, and then suddenly something happens right in front of them. They see him bow his knee. They see, in fact, him get down on both knees. And unlike our tradition, where we tend to close our eyes when someone's about to pray, I'm pretty certain they weren't. I'm pretty certain they were kind of studying. What is he doing? And they were transfixed. They were captured and held by the fact that he's praying. And John tells us what he prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Is that huge? Why did Jesus come? To give eternal life to everyone God had chosen. To receive eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Here he says in his prayer, this is eternal life, Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory, Father, on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then if you look to verse 11, a little later, still praying, he doesn't get off his knees. He adds in verse 11 a prayer for the 11 that were transfixed by his prayer. I will remain in this world no longer, he prays, but they, looking at and referring to the 11, they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect these 11. By the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I'm asking you, God, that you bring them together and keep them close. One. Unified. And then a wonderful thing happens beginning in verse 20. Don't even look right now. Just listen to me. Jesus continues to pray. And then his prayer dramatically widens in its scope from the 11 that he's been praying for. God, I'm asking that you keep them together as one, just as you and I have oneness. That's the kind of oneness I want them to have. He then, in verse 20, includes you and me. My prayer is not for these 11 alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be what? May be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they, that's still describing you and me, may they be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one just as we are one, that we may be unified. He prays for his 11 to be close and stay close. And then he includes you and me in his prayer, that every person that believes in Jesus as a result of the faithfulness of those first 11, that's me, it's you, that we too would share in that kind of oneness. And here's the great news, people. That's happening. It's happening around here. We love one another. And it's a real love. And it's shown in our unity and oneness. And when it does, we're displaying a believable picture to a world that is watching. And you ask, what's the believable picture? You know what it is? God's presence is among us. Because the oneness y'all see out there, as you look at this body of believers, that oneness, it's not new with us. We didn't originate it. We see it in the Father and Son and Spirit. We're just living out what they modeled. Exactly what his prayer presents. I want you to look on your outline at the list of one another's. I reached into that list and pulled out about six of them. You're going to see them on the screen right now. Nothing special about these six. They're all special, but nothing that singled these out to have me point them out right now. But I want you to look at that list that's on the screen. There's a ton more, of course, that I wanted you to have in your hand. But on the screen, I picked up six. I want you to look at that and look at it from the perspective of asking this question. What sort of, these are all practices that God requires, prescribes for his people to live out. Look at that list. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Accept one another. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Confess your sins to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Okay? What stands out immediately? Just give me your words. Something that really grabs you. It's true of the whole list. Okay? They're all actions. And who are the actions required of? Well, us, you said it, one another. Okay? That's what hit me too. I looked at that list and I thought, there's the big idea right there. The big idea is that that list is a list of things that you and I, the Christian community, are to do and share in together. Christian community is a two-way flow. The word reciprocal comes to mind. I'm to love you and you're to love me. Because there's a one another that links us together in that action. There's a mutuality that is in mind with each of those and the rest that are on your list. We are called to the stuff of mutual accountability. We are called to the stuff of mutual encouragement, mutual devotion, mutual confession. And it seems to me, love breaks down. And unity breaks down when we ask one-way questions. It goes something like this. Consumers ask, are you doing this for me? Right? Are you loving me? Are you encouraging me? Here's one. Are you bearing with me? That's a whole lot easier than to ask, are you bearing with me? Because I'm bearing with you. Or the reverse. I'm bearing with you because I know you've got some effort involved in bearing with me. But consumers don't ask it that way. Consumers, they ask the question, are you doing this for me? And shortly following that first question is, if you're not doing this for me, you better start doing this for me. What am I going to do? I'm going to take my business elsewhere. I'm going to go find a place where I can find people that do this for me. If the answer isn't quick and to the likings of a consumer, and usually filled with lots of apology, consumers quickly become critics, and then they're off in search of that perfect church. Contributors, on the other hand, Stop asking and start doing. Here's how a contributor, not a consumer, a contributor thinks. A contributor thinks, how can I be these things? Honor, encourage, love, bear with. How can I be those things for you? Because I know you're called to be those things for me. Here at Grace Point, I see more and more people living out the love and the oneness that Jesus taught about and prayed about. And it makes me very excited because there's a mutuality here. Which leads to a second big idea. Here it is. Christian community. If I can get this thing to work, let's boink it again. There we go. Christian community is the main way that God meets our needs. It is the main way God meets our needs. When you think about the list I showed you and then look down at the list again, you have, there are some 50 in the New Testament alone. 51 another's commands in the New Testament that are to meet a need in our lives. Look at the list you were given again. There's positive or negative. You have a certain need God wants to meet and often will only meet in your life through community. Here's how it looks for me. I love this one, bear with one another. I'm told to bear with you. And I'm told that because I have a need in my own life for you to bear with me. It means that there are times when you're not going to like what you see or hear coming from me. My quirks, my silliness, I try to joke about the Ducks lost yesterday and no one laughed. And some of you are going, man, I'm bearing with that sucker right now, man. Let me tell you. Right, that was cheap, you know. But you know something? I got to bear with you because you got to come back my way. I have a need for you. Can you imagine if I'm stupid and I'm behaving badly and you go, that's it, man, you're out of here. So I'm not bearing with you. I have a need that goes unmet. Same with love. Same with encouragement. When you're sad, you look defeated, when you're lonely or broken, I can't ignore that. Because I'm going to need that from you too. I have the same exact need when I'm sad or lonely or broken. I need you to come my way. Tom Hurst, did I see you there? Come here for a sec, Tom. You're a great drummer. You're good at windsurfing too, I hear, and all those good things. But you know, you're also a host.
Yeah.
And I know that this talk stirs in you some excitement because and not because you've been to care groups that have always been wonderful. In fact, tell us why you're going to be a host now.
I just think this is great to read just before everybody comes over.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah. I'll go over that. I'm going to do that. John asked me, John Knapp called and says, you know, we're going to do something in the fall. And want to know if you come over and have coffee at Starbucks and talk about it. And it piqued my interest. And the previous experience I had with our first care group was good. I was a new Christian. It was a large group. We had a study going on, a focus on that, and consistent attendance. And that was good. Lasted about a year.
Oh,
and,
wow.
Yeah. And, you know, really connected with a lot of people, got to know people on a personal basis.
Yeah.
Beyond these walls. And I thought, wow, this is especially as a new Christian, but as a believer, to have something in common like Jesus. And yeah, it was much more beyond what I expected that you could have with just people, you know, in a normal secular world. So then that broke up, and then some time went by, and I kind of missed that. Another care group started, and it wasn't as focused. It was smaller. There was no study, and it was bad. You know, attendance was not very good, but it was the fellowship was fun. I like that, and that after that broke up, it's been now almost 2 years, so John said, well, you know, we got this thing going. We need some hosts and co-hosts. And so he thought of me, and I thought, well, I've never done it. It's kind of scary because I'm not really a leader.
Yeah.
So I said, okay, you, for some reason you called me, and so let's go. I'll try it out, see what's going on. I've hooked up with another host, and so, you know, that will help me along. Someone else to, you know, who's more experienced than I am.
Right.
But, you know, it's time.
It's time. You know, your memory back to your first group.
Yeah.
I think I heard you say you didn't know Christians could have those kinds of things.
Yeah.
That there could be that kind of, and was it a lot of these things going on in there?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and it just happens.
That's good. I'm glad you're leading a group.
It's really nice. There's a lot to the values of like I said, beyond these walls of having a, to me, I kind of liken it to Acts, where the church is just forming and people are getting together in houses, you know, what they were back then. But even now in other countries where people can't really meet in a church, they're meeting undercover in people's living rooms.
Wow.
And, you know, to do that, I still get that excitement. You know, we're having church in our living room, in our kitchen, and it's just unique. It's not like having in here.
That's cool.
Yeah.
I love it. Well, I'm excited. Do you have a...
Can I read that?
You want to read that again? Yeah, I'll hold this again for you.
I just thought, you know, the Lord said, well, you know, there's something... I wanted to just bring something out of the Bible, out of the Word. And it's Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in the Spirit and purpose.
Wow. And you're going to live that.
Yeah, and that's what I think care groups are.
That's excellent. Thanks.
Sure.
Thanks for telling us. That's good, Tom. I appreciate that. And John. My son, Trevor, had a sleepover. A buddy of his came over recently, and... the next morning, they decided that they wanted to make breakfast for themselves. Fair enough. If you factor out that he's 13 and it could get kind of dangerous in the kitchen, it was okay. They announced what they wanted to make: pancakes, or I should say, pancake. The way it unfolded is, Trev and his buddy decided to mix and pour all of the batter into a single pan-filled pancake. And Debbie, watching all this, consented. And the pancake was about, as I recall, something like a 9x12 kind of skillet-sized cake. And thick, I mean deep, right? And all was good until it came to flipping it. And let's just say they needed a spatula the size of a small shovel to flip this thing, right? And of course, they tried and scooped from all directions and attempted it, but batter went everywhere, and it was all over. And Debbie stayed with the plan and let them finish cooking because, of course, she was about to teach them a little lesson on cleaning in a few minutes. So it was all good so far. And her thinking was, I asked, why did you just stand by and let them make a pancake instead of pancakes? And she says, you know, honey, how are they going to ever get it if they don't attempt and then fail and then try again? And I thought, well, I could think of Elmer's. That's a way to get it. There's other, you know, places to get pancakes. But this I can tell you. They're not ready to open a restaurant just yet. But they have learned why it's called pancakes, plural, I think. And this I can tell you. This morning I've tried to share with you some ideas and ideals that God has for his church, for Grace Point, And I'm sure that you're impressed. You can't look at that list and not be impressed with the size and the scope of what God has called us to do and be as a community. It's a big deal. And you might have thought, how come all those things don't happen, at least all the time, in the church today? We don't always love very well, or we don't always live in unity very well. The very thing Jesus commanded and prayed. We just don't do those things very well. And for the same reason that I shared that story about Trevor and making an attempt at breakfast, he fell short of perfection. And then it hit me. And this thought has stayed with me. Maybe what we read in those one another's isn't about perfection at all. Maybe that's not what he's after. Maybe it's doing our best to live up to and to live out the ideals of Christian community. Maybe it's trying to be all of those things for and to one another and experience all those things from and by another in hopes that a watching world will say, look how they belong together. And they're going to want to know a little more about who we belong to. I want to conclude with a statement that Earl Palmer, who I knew him in Southern Cal in Tustin. He was a pastor actually in Irvine. And then he went to Berkeley, not an easy place to pastor, at the Presbyterian Church right out of Cal Berkeley. And he had some critics. He was actually defending the church against critics who wanted to dismiss the church, make it irrelevant, because after all, it's filled with hypocrites, was the criticism he heard. And it's filled with failures. And it's filled with people who have an inability to measure up, at least much of the time they do, to the ideals and ideas that we've tried to think through this morning a little bit. But he said something that really stood out. He told a story, and he used a kind of a less-known community near Berkeley, less prominent at least, in Milpitas. He said, when the Milpitas High School Orchestra attempts Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the result is appalling. Said Palmer, I wouldn't be surprised that the performance made old Ludwig roll over in his grave despite his deafness. You might ask, why bother? Why inflict on those poor kids the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra can attain that kind of perfection. Then he concludes, my answer is this. The Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will ever hear Beethoven's message. We are the church. I think we do it pretty well, but we're not perfect. That's no reason to give up on living out the ideals and the ideas that are contained in the one another commands in the Bible. Because as imperfect as the church is, in many cases that's the only picture the world's going to ever see of the great God who calls himself the Lord of this church. I'm for it. How about you? Let's pray together.